All right, so Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, looking at the fourth church of the seven churches. And so, actually the fifth church there, the fifth church. But this is the dead church, And death is, it's not a very cheery subject. Obviously, what makes Resurrection Sunday or Easter, whatever term you prefer, so great is it's a celebration of life. It's a celebration of life. But death is real. And really, we come into contact with death from a very young age. If you grew up in places with lots of mosquitoes, like I did down in South Texas, then from an early age, you start swatting mosquitoes. And you realize that they need to die if you're to have any comfort. You realize that if you step on an ant, that it doesn't move anymore. And then as you get a little bit older, perhaps a pet dies. And it becomes a very hard thing. And then as you grow older, a great-grandparent died. I remember when I was in second grade and a great-grandparent that was just a very neat person. My parents come picking me up from school and telling me that he had died. And I remember when some of my grandparents died. And then as you get older, a parent may die. And a spouse. And even the hardest probably is when a child would die. And so we know that we live in a world that death is a part of it. And we, the more we get to know death, the more we hate it. And the more we realize that it's an enemy, it's an invader in God's created order. It's not a part of the original plan. I'll read for you just a few verses as we get into today's teaching. The Lord God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know on that day he died spiritually, he was separated from God, but also the physical process of death began. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." So it's a reality in our life. Now, in contrast to all this death, the scriptures tell us of one who is life. It says in John's gospel, speaking of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So here you have, on the one side, you have death, but here comes someone into the picture who is life. Now, I love the word life here used of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4, and it's the Greek word Zoe. Z-O-E. And it's become a popular name for daughters, to name a daughter. And it's a good word because it means life in the absolute sense. It means life as God has it. Life of the highest quality. Life that reaches its fullest potential. Now, though we may not always define life in that way, we understand. We might see a person in a certain situation and they're just devastated, perhaps physically or emotionally or spiritually. And we just say, that's not living. That's not real life. And so we understand that there's something more. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That Greek word Zoe again. "No one comes to the Father except through me." The Lord Jesus is true life. And therefore, since he is true life, he is the giver of true life. So we have, again, the one side death, on the other side life. So picture this in your mind. Say we have a battle. There's two opposing armies arrayed on a vast battlefield called planet Earth. On the one side is the army of death, and the leader of the army of death is the grave, the scourge of all mankind. Though man may act big and be tough and do extreme sports, in reality, in the quiet times, he's afraid. That's a fearful, fearful thing. But on the other side of that battlefield stands the army of life, led by their fearless king, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the question to ask ourselves this morning is, which army are we a part of? Are we a part of the army of death or a part of the army of life? And I think it's a good thing to remind us of, and the answer may surprise us. I think it surprised the church in Sardis. So as we get into Revelation chapter 3, I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6 to kind of see where we're going this morning. The Lord Jesus, he's dictating this to the Apostle John. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we get into this, we have to realize the key to this passage is that the church in Sardis was dead and they didn't even know it. And really there's kind of three types of people here. There's those that are just attending church, but they're not even alive. They're attending, but kind of some people say attending and pretending. they've never been born again. There's some people that are just, because of the influence of those in the church that aren't really living the Christian life, aren't born again, they're beginning to be pulled down. And there's a few in Sardis who are on fire for the Lord Jesus, and they're still going strong. So let's look at the recipient, first of all, in the first part of verse 1. This is who this message is to, who this letter is addressed to. It says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis. Now the angel, there is a Greek word angelos, which means messenger. Again, it can be a heavenly messenger, like we think of the angel Gabriel, who seems to be kind of the angel express, if you will, of heaven. He comes and brings messages. It could be that there's an angel over the church, or it could be a human messenger. And that's where I lean to. I believe that this letter is addressed to the pastor, to the leader of the church there in Sardis. And it says, of the church in Sardis, write. Now, Sardis was a once very strong city. But now at this time in history, about 95 AD, it's a city in decline. It's still a wealthy city at this point. It's a junction of important roads and trade routes, so that makes it a wealthy city. But it was known for a couple of things. It was known for its softness, and it was known for its luxury. I heard the term this week, fat and sassy. I hadn't heard in a while, but that's kind of like how this city was. William Barclay writes of this city, quote, "The great characteristic of Sardis was that even on pagan lips, Sardis was a name of contempt. Its people were notoriously loose-living, notoriously pleasure-seeking, and luxury-loving. Sardis was a city of decadence." Now, you know a city is in trouble when even unbelievers say, that city's a bad city. That city has no morals. That city is not a good place. So this was a difficult place to live. Now, obviously, Sardis was a place that needs a church. It needed a church. We sometimes think, well, that place is too bad. God wouldn't want to do anything there. But that's exactly the type of place where God wants to go. I love what the Lord Jesus said to a Pharisee in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's who he loves to go out after. And I think that throughout church history, we've seen the greatest works of God when God moves in on a people that everybody else says, forget them. Just let them go. They're too far gone. But that's where God is able to move the greatest. Think about the Apostle Paul. Who would have picked? Would you have picked? I wouldn't have picked Apostle Paul. Let's see. We need a guy to go reach the Gentiles with the gospel. We need a guy to write at least half the New Testament. Let's pick a guy who's murdering Christians. Let's pick a guy who's so hard-hearted that he's willing to pull parents away from children, imprison them, and vote for them to be executed. Yeah, that's who I would have picked. No, the Lord does things in a different way. And he desires to move in places that we would forget. Now, it seems that most in the church in Sardis, I think this is the great majority of people there, that they had never repented. That they had never turned from their sins and they'd never turned to Jesus. It seems that perhaps in that city, they kind of just said, well, Jesus, we'll just add Jesus to our life. That's a big danger in our present day society. Because there's not a great cost of serving Jesus in our society right now. And so we'll just add Jesus to the rest of our life, perhaps a little, kind of symbolically, he's a little dashboard, figurine that we can put on our dashboard and just keep on driving wherever we want. When in reality, the living Lord Jesus gets into your car and he says, move over. I'm driving now. I'm driving. Give me the map. Give me the GPS. You just sit tight. I'm going to take you where I want you to go. And so it seems like most of the people in the church in Sardis, they had no life. They had no Zoe. Now, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 3, verse 3. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to have that new life. And I just want to clear up one thing that you might hear often in television. It seems like for those, I don't have a nice name to call them, so I won't say anything about them. But for many people, we like to characterize the church, and they say, well, there's those born-againers, and there's all these other. No. The true church of Jesus Christ is made up of only people who are born again. I don't care, you know, you could be in this denomination or this denomination, doesn't matter if it's a godly denomination. But the fact is, unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. That has to happen, has to be new life. So many in the church in Sardis, I believe, they're going through the motions, they're going to church, they're doing their thing, but they've never been born again. And therefore, it's a dead church. Let's look at the author now. Second part of, or the middle part of verse 1, says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God, what are you talking about here? Well, we've seen this before. Remember when the Lord Jesus describes himself, he takes something from the vision he gave to the Apostle John there in chapter 1 of Revelation. The number 7, I used to call it the number of perfection, but as I've read a lot about it, I really don't think it has to do with perfection, but it has to do with completeness. It's a number of completeness or the number of fullness. We think of 7 days of the week. There are 7 lamps on the golden lampstand there in the tabernacle in the temple. There's going to be 7 years of the Great Tribulation, 7 of each clean animal taken on the ark. And you can go on and on and on. But it speaks of completeness. So when the number 7 is used here in verse 1, it speaks of the completeness of the Holy Spirit. It's not that there are 7 different spirits of God. But what it is speaking of the sevenfold work of the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit is complete. I believe this is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. 7 characteristics of the Holy Spirit, sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the key to this all is that those who are spiritually dead need the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who makes a person born again? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives new life. And so by Jesus saying to this church that's dead, I hold the 7 spirits of God in my hand. I hold the complete Holy Spirit in my hand. He's basically saying, this is what you need. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. And perhaps if you've been a believer for any number of years, this is old hat to you. And you know what can happen to us as believers is we can say, yeah, I realize you have to be born again. I realize you have to have the Holy Spirit. I realize all these things. And what happens is it becomes common to us, but that's what the world needs to know. We live, you know, here in the Bible Belt, and people have kind of, they have just enough of the gospel to be immunized against it. You know, just enough so that they'll never actually catch it. And so we need to remind people, hey, you've got to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to come into your life and change you into a new creature. Old things have to be passed away and all things have to become new. That's what needs to happen. We need to be reminded of these basic truths once again. Paul makes it absolutely clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Very clear that if any person does not have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in them, they are not a believer. They have to be born again of the Spirit. Now, when Jesus says again here, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God, there's an essential point I don't want you to miss, and that's that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are in absolute unity. Absolutely. Because why is that important? Because people come up with all kinds of off-the-wall stuff. I was doing a dangerous thing and flipping through channels yesterday. And I what was on, but you know, these guys and, oh, these signs and wonders, you know, and this thing and that thing. And I get on the internet to research this one guy who's talking about these signs and wonders. And I think about some of the other things people have said on his program. I'm like, wow, this is wild stuff. And things that supposedly the Holy Spirit told them, but it contradicts what Christ said. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are in absolute unity. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says this of the Holy Spirit, but when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He'll speak the same things as the Lord Jesus did. So here's a good little rule of thumb. Whenever something is going on that is attributed to the Holy Spirit that doesn't seem like Christ, it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? Oh, you're just Steve. You're so dogmatic, some might say, and you're quenching the Spirit. No. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. How do you see Christ living his life? How do you see Christ handling situations? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and he's going to do those things that go with Christ. I really, this whole thing with these people, signs and wonders and gold dust coming out of their arms and gold filling their... I'm serious. This is what I saw on TV yesterday. It's just ridiculous stuff. I don't ever see Christ doing that. I don't ever see that. And so that, you know what? Let's stay away from that. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Jesus moves on and says, not only the seven spirits of God, but the seven stars. Look back with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Revelation 1:20. We want to let the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. So what are the seven stars? Well, Revelation 1:20 tells us. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, those angels, again, I believe to be the leaders of these seven churches, to be the pastors. And so the Lord Jesus, I believe he's saying here is, I'm holding in my hand the seven pastors of these churches. What does that mean? When you hold something in your hand, that speaks of authority. When I'm crossing a parking lot with my children, I'm holding their hands to say, hey, I'm the one leading you. I'm the one guiding you. I'm the one keeping you out of trouble. Obviously, when they're younger and smaller, you carry them in your hands. You are showing that you have authority over them. You're their protector. You are their leader. You are their guide. And so Jesus is saying here that he is leading the individual churches. You see, the leaders, the pastors of individual churches, are not free to do what they please. They are under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. My favorite imagery of pastors and leaders in the Bible is that of a shepherd. But one thing's always to be reminded of is that they are under shepherds. There is one true shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. And everyone underneath him, every leader underneath him, is an under shepherd. Ultimately, he is the head of them. And I love what the Lord Jesus said to Peter. You'll remember there, and I believe it was John chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus is restoring Peter after his three denials. They're there on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter and the bunch have gone fishing. Jesus is there cooking breakfast for them. The risen Lord serving them, cooking them breakfast. And Peter comes swimming up to the beach, and Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But what I want to focus on is what Jesus said to him. He said, Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. He didn't say, hey, Peter, feed your lambs, tend your sheep, feed your sheep. No, he says, my lambs, my sheep, my sheep. That's what Jesus says. It's the Lord's. People are the Lord's. And so it is for pastors and leaders. They're merely to be stewards. They're merely to minister to people and to realize that at the end of the day, they don't own the sheep. The Lord Jesus owns the sheep. All right, let's move on to the rebuke. Last part of verse 1 all the way to verse 3. Lord Jesus writes, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So the Lord Jesus doesn't give any commendation early. In the other churches, we see for the most part, the Lord Jesus says something good at the beginning, but not so much here. He starts off and he says, I know you have works, and I know that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. What he's saying here is he's saying, you guys, you're a busy church. You've got lots going on. Your calendar is filled with stuff. You're known in the community that you're living and vibrant, but you're dead. You're dead. This is a big warning. I take this seriously to my heart. A.W. Tozer, reading some of his, if you and I are ever feeling on a, getting a little too high and mighty, read some Tozer. He'll cut us down to size. And so the thing he talks about, he laments how churches began to just become so busy that they judge themselves by how many things they've got going on. I've got this going on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and I got this social, and I got this. Hey, it's good to have activities. It's good to fellowship together. But if we look to our church calendar to say that's our spirituality, we're in big trouble. Big trouble. Because one of the most shocking things the Lord Jesus ever said is in, at least for my money, is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, and I'll read it for you. Jesus said this, "Many will say to me in that day," speaking of the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and did many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It shows us the danger of looking to activity as that being the indicator of our relationship with the Lord. He said, there's going to be people who are going to say to me, I did this thing, and I did that thing, and I did the other thing. And he said, I never had a relationship with you. You were never born again. You were doing those things on your own. You weren't doing them through my power, and therefore, depart from me. That's frightening. But you know what it does? It moves us away from looking at works for our relationship with the Lord, and it moves us to looking to the Lord. It's about the Lord. Do I know the Lord, and does the Lord know me? That's what it comes down to. Now, I believe this is beautifully laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 2. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 10. All right, so here's the deal. We got death, life, and salvation, and works, and everything in this 10 verses here. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Ephesians, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, who are by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So that's the bad news. He's saying basically, here, all of us are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. What does that death mean? Death in Scripture speaks of separation. We are separated from a relationship with God. What happened to Adam and Eve when they committed sin? They hid from God. They're separated from God. Their relationship with Him is damaged. So we're all born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. But verse 4, "But God." That's good. That's good. In a situation, a bad situation, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Beautiful. So we're dead in trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit comes and draws us to a relationship with Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins. We surrender our life to Him. What happens? The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. We're born again. All because of what Christ did on the cross. The finished work on the cross. Awesome. So then, after we're born again, we spend the rest of our days just hanging out, eating Cheetos, and drinking Dr. Pepper. No, that's just me. That's not for you. No, no. It says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here's the key. We've been saved by grace. We're born again. Man, we're all right, awesome. And then God says, "I've prepared you some works to do." But notice the order. The works have to come after being born again. We don't work for our salvation. We work from our salvation. We come to the cross. We receive forgiveness. We're born again by the Spirit. And then, and only then, are we empowered to do the work God's called us to do. And so what happens is the majority of the world think that I can work my way to heaven. And so it's works, 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 works. And God says, those works are no good to me. You need to be born again first. You need to be saved by grace first. Then you can work for me. That's the only way. Now, as we go ahead and turn back to Revelation chapter 3, if you would. But it appears that the majority of the attenders there in the church of Sardis, the problem with them is they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They've never made it past verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1. They've never made it to that "but God." And that is a condition that every unsaved person finds himself in. They're in Ephesians chapter 2. They're there in verses 1 through 3. What has to happen is but God has to come in. But God has to come in. A person has to be born again. And then they can move on through those verses. All right. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So strengthen the things that remain. This fellowship had some true believers in it, but the believer's spiritual health was failing. What happens many times is when a person is around those who are just not living life, they begin to waver. They begin to kind of just lose spiritual health. Jesus is calling on the believers there in Sardis to strengthen their devotion to Him, to be able to discern truth from error, to hold fast to the Word, to walk in obedience. A dead church can kill the spiritual life of true believers. And what happens for us is we find our own walk beginning to ebb. We find the tide going out. We have to stop and take a moment and say, you know what? If I let my spiritual life grow cold, it's not just about me. It's about my wife. It's about my children. It's about those people I serve with. It's about my influence at work. No one sins into themselves. And so as we allow our spiritual life to just become lower and lower and lower, it affects those around us. And so the antidote is that each person in the fellowship must maintain a close walk with the Lord. If we just each do our part, if we just each have that personal close relationship with the Lord, we're going to exhort one another, we're going to encourage one another, and that's what a healthy church is. A church is not the building, we know that. Church is believers. Church is made up of individuals. And so what happens is that the attenders of a church that are spiritually dead, they're going to become dead as well. It's just going to bring everything down. So go the people, so go the church. But the opposite is also true. If we cling to the Lord and we're growing in the Lord as individuals, it's going to grow. It's going to be a blessing, and we're going to come together. Now, it says that strengthen the things that are ready to die. Ready to die. Now, obviously, we know in a physical standpoint, we have doctors and EMS and emergency room personnel, because if a person is ready to die, they need to move in and do whatever they can to save that person. And so it is. Jesus is telling you guys, the people of the church in Sardis, you guys, your spiritual life is ready to die. You need to get to work. And we have to remember that there's something called spiritual entropy. Okay? Just like there's physical entropy, you go out and you paint your fence, and 6 months later, you start seeing the paint peeling up and everything. We know that things constantly go into disorder. So it is in our spiritual life. If we're not constantly building, we know that our spiritual life is coming down. So we need to strengthen those things that die, or that are prepared to die or ready to die. Jesus says, "For I have not found your works perfect before God." The word perfect means full or complete. Full or complete. The works of the believers in Sardis were not up to God's standards. They were not being done in the way God wants them done. We have to remember that too. Sometimes we can think, well, you know what? I tell you what, I'm real busy, and so I'm just going to give the Lord whatever I have left over. I'm just going to kind of give to the Lord my works. God should just be happy I show up. That's not the right attitude. I've never accepted that attitude from my children. Well, Dad, you should just be happy with how I cleaned it up. No, this is what my kids hear all the time. You do it the way I want it done. You can all be glad that you're not my children, because it's a little bit of a Pharaoh thing there. But that's how it is. If you live in my household, this is my standard. I'm not just going to come down to your standard because you're lazy. This is the standard. And so Lord Jesus Christ is saying to him, guys, your works are not very good. And we have to remind ourselves what we just read in Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, if God prepares the good works for us to do, well, then He gets to say how they're done. If He's the one who prepares us for it, He gives us His Spirit, He gives us the filling of the Holy Spirit to empower us to do those works, then we need to do what He says that we should do. And I really don't have a problem with that. Maybe practically sometimes, living it out. But when you think about it and just sit down, okay, He's God, and I'm not. He's perfect, and I'm not. He saved me. I didn't save myself. And He prepared these works, and He wants me to do them. I guess I should do them the way He wants me to do them. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. The Lord Jesus reminds the believers in Sardis to return to the Word of God. Remember what you've received and heard. Speaking of the Word of God, keep in mind, this is 95 AD when this letter is being written. And the entire New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, has already been completed at this time. Everything else is written except for the book of Revelation. So they would have had access to these writings. And therefore, they need to remember and go back to that. As believers, when we begin to stray, here's the key. Get back to the Word of God. Get back to the Word of God. Remember in the Old Testament, when they're renovating the temple under King Josiah and they find the book of the law? They find the book of the law and what happens? There's a revival. Man, they realize we've been doing things way off base. Let's get everything cleaned up. Let's change how we're doing things. And so it is, it's been throughout history. As men and women have returned to the Word of God, that's when revival comes. It's been well said, and I know I've used it before and I'll use it again. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. You can know, you and I can know where we are with the Lord on how we value this book. And not just in word, but in deed. Do we read it? Do we obey it? Do we live by it? If we're not experiencing ongoing personal revival, we need to get back to the book. If we are experiencing ongoing personal revival, then it means that we're staying with the book. We stuck with the book. The Lord Jesus continues, hold fast and repent. So hold fast to the Word of God and repent. That means turn from sin. I love the word repent. Turn from sin. So Jesus is saying basically this, hold on to the Word and let go of sin. That's the key. Hold on to the Word and let go of sin. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, Jesus isn't saying, I'm going to come and throw you a surprise party. Guys, I tell you what, I'm just going to come and pat you on the back. No, when he says he's coming as a thief, it speaks of judgment. Nobody says, man, I'm going to go home and tonight and I hope a thief comes. No, Jesus is warning them that if you guys don't repent, if you don't turn around, I'm going to come and I'm going to dismantle the church in Sardis. I'm going to take it apart if you don't do things the way I want it done. I'm like, oh, man, Lord Jesus, meek and mild. I can't believe he would say something like that. But remember, he can do what he wants with his church. It's his church. He built his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So because it's his, he can do what he wants. All right, now we see the commendation in verse 4. Commendation, verse 4. It says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I love how the Lord says that, even in Sardis. Even in Sardis. It is possible to live righteously even in a wicked city. Why? I just can't do the right thing because I go to this school, or I can't do the right thing because I live in this place, and I can't do the right thing because I live in this household. There's a few even in Sardis. So it is for us, the Lord will give us the power to do the right thing. What do we see in the Old Testament? We see Joseph. We see Daniel and Rak and Shak and Benny. We see all these people who are in difficult situations, but by the empowering of God, they're able to do the right thing. So even in Sardis, there's some doing the right thing. It says, who have not defiled their garments. It speaks of walking in purity. These believers were not sinking to the level of those around them. One thing that to me is very regrettable is how at times Christian leaders of the past who have been very much a failures in certain areas, they're whitewashed by history. There are certain individuals that have done horrible things, that have been persecutors, that have done all this kind of stuff. And what happens is, well, it's never talked about. And the excuse is given, well, they were just living on the level of their age. That's no excuse for a person that's been born again. You look at the example of the life of the Lord Jesus, he did not sink to the level of those around him. He did the right thing always. And that's what, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he expects us to do. So let's not get caught up. And I exhort myself, I can sink to the level of this age in many ways. I can begin speaking in a crass way. I can begin to think, oh, you know, this little thing over here is not so bad, and that little thing's not there. I'm not advocating a new Phariseeism. I'm not advocating legalism. But just allowing the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and saying, am I sinking to the level of those around me? Am I defiling my garments? He says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The Lord Jesus promises intimate fellowship with him for these true believers. And that's the ultimate reward for a believer. It's a good test for us. What is it that I want out of heaven? Well, I tell you what, I want to finally have a nice car in heaven. You know? And what is it I want in heaven? Man, I hope they have some big ski slopes, you know, because I can fall down and not get hurt. You know, what is it we want out of heaven? And ultimately, the good check for heart is it that I want the Lord Jesus? Because that's what he promises. He says, you'll walk with me in white. You'll walk with me. You have fellowship with me. I love Enoch from there in Genesis. He just walked with the Lord. He walked with the Lord, and then he was not, for the Lord took him. And so it is, that should be our driving desire. The ultimate hope is that I just want to be with the Lord Jesus. All right, finally, the encouragement in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, he who overcomes, a reminder once again that this refers to believers, the overcomers. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, for whatever is born of God, speaking of being born again, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So an overcomer is a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now this has caused a lot of people to get a little squirmy. I would not blot out his name from the book of life. Well, if he's not going to blot my name out, is there a chance that he is going to blot my name out of the book of life? Let me give you a little historical perspective from a couple of authors. Number one, David Guzik says this, quote, in the ancient world, death or a criminal conviction could blot out the name of an ancient citizen from the city's book of the living, which was the city register. So you think about the historical context. He's speaking to people that live in 95 AD. They're living in cities where people were registered, okay, and they have their names. And when a person would die or they'd be convicted of some crime, they would blot their name out of the book, okay? Skip Heitzig says of this city, actually in Sardis, they were well known for having beautiful garments. They were well known for having just looking good. And so Skip writes that if you had soiled garments in Sardis, now, not probably just a stain, but you just constantly walked around in nasty clothes. It says your name was removed from the citizenship of that city. They didn't like that. They said, you know what? We have nice clothes here. If you don't want to have nice clothes, you're not a part of the city. So we begin to put this together and realize that they live in a world where very easily their names could be removed from the city register. So the Lord Jesus isn't trying to get people squirmy. He isn't trying to get them fearful. He's actually trying to give assurance. He's saying, I'm not like these guys. I'm not like these human cities. If you're a true believer, I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. The Lord Jesus is seeking to give assurance to the believers in Sardis. I'll read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love that because in the Jewish mind, and this is how it is in reality, there's only two types of things. There's the uncreated and the created. God is the only uncreated thing, and everything else is the created. So Paul racks his brain there in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, and tries to think of every level of created thing and to say, is there any created thing that can separate us from the love of God? He says, there's nothing. There's nothing. That should bring great assurance to the one who's born again. And then at the end of verse 5, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So notice there again, it's the encouragement. Because Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, I say, if you're for me or you're against me, that's either if you're for me and you confess me, then you're going to be saved. If you never confess me, in other words, you're never born again, you're not. But notice what Jesus says here in verse 5. He only puts the positive part. I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. Because he's wanting to bring assurance to them as believers. Finally, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Speaking about how it's for all of us. It's for every church that has ever been to gain exhortation from. Now, the question remains as we close, whose army are we fighting for? the army of death or the army of life. And see, if a person has never been born again, if you're here, if you've never been born again, then if you've never repented of your sins, never surrendered your life to the living Lord Jesus, then the Bible says that you remain there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're separated from God, and you're not in a relationship with Him. And don't look to activity. Don't say, well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. No, it's about relationship. And don't say you have all these works. But you know what? There's a but God there in verse 4. And I just want to give you the ABCs of salvation. And if you're all saved here today, praise the Lord. These are just things to remember and remind yourself of when you want to share with someone. The ABCs of salvation. Number one is to admit that you're a sinner and that you have a desire to turn from your sins. I don't think it's too hard to admit that we're sinners and to just wanting to repent. The B is believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And then the C is confess all this to Him, is to confess it to Him. Now, if you're in that place where you've never given your life to the Lord, then I would encourage you, after service, I would love to pray with you. We have a couple of other elders, Rory and Rick, we'd love to pray with you to have, if you have any questions or just to, if you seek to give your life to the Lord, we'd love to do that. Now, for those of us who are believers, I think this passage tells us that it's time for a spiritual life checkup. I went to the doctor for the first time in about 3 years, and she's bothering me about, you need to get a full physical. You need to get a full physical. We need to schedule a full physical. Okay. But we need a full physical of us spiritually. And there's three things that all living things share. Number one, all living things eat. In our spiritual life, are we eating? Are we feeding on the Word of God? Number two, all living things grow. Are we becoming more and more spiritually mature? Are we becoming more and more like Christ? And number three, all living things reproduce. Are we sharing the gospel? Are we seeking to be healthy sheep that beget healthy sheep? Are we discipling others? Lots of things to think about, lots of things to pray about, lots of works to do in the empowering of the Holy Spirit before the Lord takes us home. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for Your grace. Lord God, I thank You just for who You are. Lord, I pray that the words that were spoken today, Lord, would be edifying, Lord, to those who are here, that You would help us to continue to minister to You and to one another. And Lord, also as we just have this time of communion, that it would be a blessing, Lord. It would be a reminder of what You've done for us. Lord, that we wouldn't just go through the motions, but that we would know that there's a battle to be fought and there's a war to be waged. Lord, life and death hang in the balances. And Lord, that You would just remind us of the sacrifice, Lord, that You made that we might be saved. I pray, Lord, that You would just bring those things to our hearts and to our minds and that You would meet us here by Your Spirit. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.